Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
Tonight we're going to be talking about the churches of what I like to call the Classical Reformation. Scholars usually refer to this as the Magisterial Reformation, and the reason why they call it that is because the first reformers had the magistrates on their side. That is to say, they had the local government was backing them in their rebellion against Rome. So that's why it's often called the Magisterial Reformation in most academic works. I refer to it as the Classical Reformation simply because this is the first wave of the Reformation before things got a lot more interesting. But they got very interesting very quickly, so tonight's lecture, I hope, will be of interest to you as well. So Roman numeral number one is the introduction, and I've titled this The End of Roman Catholic Europe. In the early 16th century, the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, boasted a massive collection of holy relics, numbering more than 19,000 items by the year 1520. The reliquaries of the church, filled by the piety and wealth of Frederick III, the Elector of Saxony, claimed to include artifacts such as vials of milk from the Virgin Mary, straw from the manger which held the baby Jesus, and the body of one of the innocents massacred by King Herod. Every pious pilgrim who venerated these relics and donated toward the upkeep of the church would receive an indulgence of 100 days out of purgatory per relic. If they venerated them all, their time reduced in purgatory could number up to 5,209 years. It was also common at the time to be able to buy indulgences directly, even without visiting the relics in the church, though one had to travel outside of Saxony to do so. One day, as he was hearing confessions in Wittenberg, an Augustinian monk and parish priest named Martin Luther was presented by the penitent with a certificate stating that his sins had already been forgiven and that he did not need any further penance to be prescribed. As this happened again and again, Luther eventually became so enraged by this practice that he wrote down 95 doctrinal theses, assertions, mainly directed against indulgences and their sale, and then nailed a copy of this document to the door of the church at Wittenberg, thus presenting its ideas for public debate. Thus began the Protestant Reformation of 1517. Unleashing a vast and uncontrollable flood of new doctrinal interpretations in Western Europe, and beginning what we now know as denominationalism, the seemingly unending tendency of warring Christian groups to keep subdividing along doctrinal and practical lines, yet somehow all regarding one another as being part of the one church. Though the reformers tended to keep many items from Christian tradition, which are not explicit in the Bible, such as Trinitarian theology, the general spirit of the Reformation was one of divorce from tradition, and most especially of divorce from the hierarchy, ritual, and spirituality of the Roman Catholic Church. Let's hear a few of the earliest voices of the Reformation in their own words. Unless I am convinced by proofs from scriptures, or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Martin Luther, 1521, at his heresy trial. God preordained for his own glory and the display of his attributes of mercy and justice a part of the human race, without any merit of their own, to eternal salvation, and another part in just punishment of their sin to eternal damnation. John Calvin, institutes of the Christian religion, 1536. From the gospel, we learn that the doctrines and traditions of men are of no use to salvation. Ulrich Zwingli, 1523. The denominations produced by the 16th century Protestant Reformation, most now with multiple denominations that differ among each other, include Lutherans, which include the various forms of pietism, the Reformed tradition, both Calvinists and Zwinglians, including Presbyterians, Puritans, Congregationalists, and Anglicans, including Episcopalians. And although historically later, that is from the 18th century, Methodists and Wesleyans, which branched from the Anglicans, they may also be classified with these groups. Roman numeral number 2, the general doctrinal differences, the five solas. Although the Reformation quickly splintered along doctrinal lines, there were five solas, and sola is the Latin word for alone, alone. These five solas characterized most Reformation theology, and they are sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. These five doctrinal positions are the pillars of the Protestant Reformation. In one form or another, they continue to be believed by all the denominations of the classical or magisterial Reformation and deeply influence all Protestant churches. In some ways, Orthodoxy agrees with all of these solas, but differs with them in important ways. Letter A, sola scriptura. In its basic form, sola scriptura means by scripture alone. At the beginning of the Reformation, it did not mean a total abandonment of all church tradition, but simply attempted to elevate scripture to the highest and most central point of Christian life. It was not long, however, before its at least implicit divorce from tradition, most especially hermeneutical tradition, that is, how one interprets the Bible, would lead to various doctrinal revolutions. Under Luther, sola scriptura was especially defined in anti-clerical terms. He wrote, "I have the right to believe freely, to be a slave to no man's authority, to confess what appears to be true, whether it is proved or disproved, whether it is spoken by Catholic or by heretic. In matters of faith, I think that neither council, nor pope, nor any man has the power over my conscience. And where they disagree with scripture, I deny pope and council and all. A simple layman armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it." All of this begs the question of who has the authority to interpret the Bible. Under other Reformation theologians, sola scriptura came to mean much more than before, going so far as to claim that the Bible is the single, exclusive source of all Christian doctrine and practice, especially that any ritual not mentioned explicitly in the Bible should be abolished. This is the position of most Protestant denominations today, who have largely abandoned the notion of tradition entirely. Some differ on whether what is not mentioned in Scripture is forbidden or to be left to local custom to decide. Either way, all idea of authoritative tradition is rejected. Orthodoxy, by contrast, holds the Scripture in extremely high regard, but holds it to be a book written by the Church, for the Church, and within the Church. As such, reading it correctly requires the light of holy tradition, the faith given to the apostles by Christ via oral teaching and preserved within the Church. This is very important. Sola Scriptura is the most important defining and distinctive doctrine for all of Protestantism. With this principle, any doctrine or practice may be proven or disproved from Scripture, depending on how one reads it. With this principle, all the Protestant denominations were founded. Without it, the question of authority comes into play, and the believer finds that he has to be obedient to someone else's interpretation of the Scripture. most Protestant denominations believe that all Christian doctrine may be derived from Scripture by means of the plain sense, quote-unquote, of the text, which is derived from the use of reason, history, and textual study. Its purpose is to find out what the writers really meant when they penned the books of the Bible. With this in mind, most sola scriptura believers regard their own interpretations of the Bible as right, while those who differ are wrong. Those who are wrong are so usually because of alleged flaws in their logic. A notable exception is classical Anglicanism or Episcopalianism, which bases its doctrine on three pillars: Scripture, reason, and tradition. Now, modern Anglicanism, has all but rejected all three in any meaningful sense. In many provinces of the Anglican Communion, one can now teach and do almost anything at all and remain an Anglican in good standing. This is true. The former Episcopalian Bishop of New Jersey, John Shelby Spong, whom you can see the Anglicans in the room are cringing when I mention his name. He teaches that the virgin birth of Christ is just a nice metaphor, the resurrection of Christ is just a nice metaphor, and all kinds of things that are antithetical to classical, traditional Anglicanism, and yet he remains a bishop in good standing of the Episcopal Church. So here are a number of historical problems and traditional Orthodox objections to sola scriptura. Sola scriptura violates its own principle, since it is itself found nowhere in the Bible. Sola scriptura is itself an extra-biblical tradition. The Bible does not define itself as the pillar and ground of the truth. Rather, it gives that title to the church in 1 Timothy 3:15. You will find nowhere in the Bible it says, "Go by the Bible alone." It never says that. It says many exalted things about the Scripture, but it never says that it should be followed exclusively. Exclusively. The Scriptures are also not systematic, exhaustive theological treatises or catechisms. They're not. They are of many genres: history, poetry, pastoral teaching, prophecy, apocalypse, etc. So that means if you're going to come up with a systematic Christian theology, then you're going to have to do work on synthesizing the Bible together, which involves interpretation. It always involves interpretation. Sola Scriptura is also notably absent from all the writings of the Church Fathers. Thus, if the apostles really taught it, their disciples and those who followed them never learned that lesson. You won't find it in the writings of the people who sat at the feet of the apostles. We have some of those writings. People like St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Polycarp, St. Justin Martyr, who is just about a generation or two removed from them. You won't find Sola Scriptura in these guys' writings. The early church, I think this is key actually, the early church functioned for about 40 years before the New Testament was even begun being written. And it would not be until the year 367 before the canon of the New Testament was finally settled upon. That's more than 300 years without anything one could call the Bible as we now know it. So that means that Christians functioned for more than three centuries without being able to answer the question, well, let's just see what the Bible says, because they didn't know what the Bible was. It was not until 367 before we see that list of those 27 books in the New Testament. And yet somehow the church functioned just fine for all those years. The Bible is also silent on certain major issues, such as precisely how a Christian should worship. And so therefore, if you say sola scriptura, we just find out what the Bible says, then you're going to be at a loss, because nowhere in there does it say, this is how you do a Christian worship service. Now there's certain hints at that, but there's nowhere that it says, you know, open to page 367 and, you know, turn to hymn 12 or whatever. It's not in there. Here's a question, a rhetorical question I have. If the meaning of the Bible is clear without tradition, why do so many who believe that differ amongst themselves? Why? Why is it that that this principle of sola scriptura was supposed to unite people in what the Bible says? Why is it that all the denominations that believe this principle differ among themselves as to what the Bible means? That's a pretty big problem. If the clear passages, this is what some say, the clear passages interpret the unclear passages, why do so many who believe that differ? And which passages are ruled to be clear? And by whom? Authority, once again, comes into play. Some people will say that the reader is illumined by the Holy Spirit to know what the Bible teaches. If this is true, what happens when people who claim that the Holy Spirit is guiding them disagree? How do you decide who's right? You hear that probably a lot in, you know, televangelists. They'll all say that the Holy Spirit is telling them what to say. And yet those guys don't agree amongst themselves. Clearly the Holy Spirit, I'm sure the Holy Spirit is not causing them to contradict each other. He's teaching one thing. If historical critical academic exegesis is a reliable method, just run it through, you know, the scholars. Why don't all those scholars agree? And what happens when the next archaeological find or the next scriptural manuscript variation comes along? You have to rewrite your doctrine every time you dig up something new from the dirt? St. Paul himself commands Christians to hold to both written and oral tradition. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word, that is, word of mouth, or our epistle." 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He's saying that he taught those people in two ways, by talking to them and by writing to them. And he says you have to hold to both of those kinds of tradition. Interestingly, in the NIV, the New International Version, which is a modern Protestant translation of the Bible, the Greek word paradosis, which means tradition, this word is translated in the NIV as the word tradition when the Lord or the apostles are using it in a negative sense. And yet when they use paradosis in a positive sense, the NIV translates this word as teaching. Teaching. So from the NIV, you know, teaching good, tradition bad. And yet in Greek, it's paradosis and paradosis. So there's the paradosis tous anthropos, the paradosis, the tradition of men, and the paradosis to Theo, the tradition of God. So there's two kinds of tradition talked about in the Bible. One is good, one is not so good. If everyone should interpret for himself, then there is no defense against heresy. Indeed, there is no such thing as heresy if everyone gets to decide for himself. While objecting to a supposedly infallible Roman Catholic hierarchy as absolute authority in biblical interpretation, the sola scriptura believer replaces it instead with the infallibility of the individual. That is, every man becomes his own pope. How is that any different than the Roman Catholic teaching that one man is infallible in his interpretation? Perhaps most telling of all is that Protestants tend to interpret according to traditions. That is, there is a certain consistency among most Presbyterians, Lutherans, etc., because they are following their own teachers in the faith. That is to say, they are following Presbyterian tradition, or Lutheran tradition, or Baptist tradition, or whatever. Thus, they violate their own principle every time a sermon or a Bible class is taught, because in all those cases, a teacher is presuming to tell someone else how to read the Bible. If sola scriptura is to be taken as a hermeneutic key, that is a key to interpretation, why did the reformers remove books from the Old Testament that had been considered canonical for centuries? That is, for instance, the books of the Maccabees, Tobit, etc. What good is sola scriptura when you can change what constitutes scripture? And where in the canon is the canon itself defined? There's nowhere in the Bible, you know, you open a Bible, there's a table of contents. The apostles didn't write that table of contents. They didn't. That was decided upon by the church. The church brought the canon together. The church said, these books are in, these books are out. And so therefore one has to conclude, if we trust people like St. Athanasius, who wrote that first list of 27 books in the New Testament, if we trust people like him or the other Christian writers and teachers of the 4th century to put our canon together for us, why should we not also trust them in terms of what true Christian doctrine is? It's a good question, I think. Do we have any questions about sola scriptura before we move on? Yes, sir.
One of the reasons the Reformers removed some of the Old Testament books because some of the doctrines they disagreed with, I discovered recently that Francis Bacon taught prayers to the dead, and that does not fit into the standard product of belief. So I'd like to conclude that some of the reasons they got rid of those books is because there were some glaring differences with their beliefs.
Well, the question for those who didn't hear it is, did the Protestant reformers, particularly Martin Luther is the one who did this initially, did they remove books from the Old Testament scriptures that they inherited from the Catholic Church because there are doctrines in those books that they themselves disagreed with? And largely, if you read those books, there's almost nothing in there that your average Protestant would disagree with. Almost nothing. Almost nothing. Now, there is the question of someone having a dream of the prophet Jeremiah in one of the Maccabees, in which there's the indication that Jeremiah is praying for the people. And so you've got the intercession of saints going on there, right? And most Protestants would not agree with the intercession of saints. But I think that the reason that Luther gave initially, Luther had a motto for himself when he was talking about Scripture. And that motto in Latin was ad fontes. We have some Latin scholars in the room. What does ad fontes mean? To the source. It means go to the source. Luther believed that all the sources of the Old Testament would be in what language?
Hebrew.
Hebrew. And yet the reality is that the apostles themselves, when they were making use of the Old Testament, and we can see this, if you read Greek, you can see this. When the apostles were making use of the Old Testament, the Bible that they quoted the most often was not the Hebrew Old Testament. Rather, it was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek that was called the Septuagint. In fact, most of the time when the apostles quote from the Old Testament, word for word, it's a quote from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint included books in it that were not in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are two reasons for this. One is that the original Hebrew versions of those books had been lost, and only Greek translations survived. The other reason is that some of those books were probably composed in Greek. They were probably written in Greek for the first time. And yet all those books were part of the inheritance that the apostles had. They had all those books in their Bible. Now Luther, looking at Hebrew scriptures and Greek scriptures and Latin scriptures, decided that if he could not find a Hebrew text for a book of the Old Testament, he wasn't going to include it in his translation into German. And so therefore he cut out books like Tobit and the Maccabees and so forth that only exist in Greek. There's additions also to the book of Daniel and a few other things. The reality is most of what's in those books is not objectionable to Protestants. They will sometimes refer to those books as apocrypha, which is a word meaning secret things. But there's nothing particularly secret or esoteric in them. The Roman Catholic Church refers to those books as deuterocanonical, which means a second canon. Whereas the Orthodox Church looks at those books and we just call them the Bible. They're just part of the Bible. So Luther cut those books out mainly because of his devotion to Hebrew. And the irony being that the Hebrew texts he was working with were close to 1,000 years younger than the text of the Septuagint. So what he was looking at was not something a lot older than the apostles had, but it was actually something a lot newer that was compiled by a Jewish council called the Council of Jamnia, whose purpose, among other things, was specifically to form a Hebrew canon of the Old Testament in opposition to the Christian church, who was saying, the Old Testament is our book as the Christian church. So it was an irony that Martin Luther made use of an anti-Christian canon when he was defining what should be the Christian canon. So that's where you get the modern shortened Protestant Bibles. The first King James Bible, by the way, included these other books. I have one on my shelf in there, a copy. It's essentially a reproduction of one of the early texts of the original King James. And besides having all kinds of creative and interesting spellings, and that letter that is a is an S, but looks like an F. You know that one? Besides having all that, it also has those other books in it. Now, Luther and some of the other reformers said of these books, they are profitable to read, but we don't consider them to be scripture. So they were included in some early Protestant Bibles, but now they're gone. They are still in the Orthodox Bible and have always been in the Orthodox Bible for 2,000 years. So if you want the Old Testament of the Apostles, you get the Septuagint. Any other questions on Sola Scriptura? Yes, ma'am.
Luther rejected the Tobit and the Maccabees because they weren't written in Hebrew or they weren't written in Greek or what? I just didn't get.
Luther believed.
Simple terms.
Yeah, Luther believed. Well, I try to give him a simple term. Luther believed.
Okay.
Yeah, Luther believed that the authentic text of the Old Testament was all going to be in Hebrew. He was mistaken about this. And so, because he had this belief, when he was sorting through how he was going to translate the Bible into German, he only chose texts written in Hebrew. And so therefore, books like Tobit and Maccabees, the additions to Daniel, and so forth, were not, the Wisdom of Solomon, these kinds of books.
They
were in Greek. They were only available in Greek. Some of them were probably originally written in Hebrew and translated into Greek, and the original is lost, and some were written in Greek initially. So he was cutting the Bible in a way that the apostles didn't. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
Yeah, there are actually, I think, approximately a dozen books that are considered deuterocanonical by Westerners. He's right. One of the things about this is that Luther and the other reformers did not invent this idea.
Right, that's correct. It was probably invented by St. Jerome.
Yes.
St. Jerome had this idea as well.
Yeah, he preferred the ones that were in Hebrew. And I don't know, I think that was after the Council of Jamnia.
Yeah, yeah. And
that was AD 100.
Right. St. Jerome was very interested in Hebrew studies.
Yeah.
And he was unique in that regard. You know, now if you go to most any seminary in this country, you're going to have to take some Hebrew. Interestingly enough, not Orthodox seminaries, although I think it would be a good idea if they did. But throughout most of the history of Christianity, pretty much from the time of the apostles to the time of the Reformation, almost no one cared about Hebrew. Why? Because they had the Old Testament in the Greek that the apostles used. Why would you need Hebrew? That's something that the Jews are using. They had it in Greek. They had it in the language that the New Testament was written in. As far as they were concerned, the Bible was all in one language. So Hebrew studies are only began being interesting to Christians en masse, other than people like St. Jerome, starting in the 16th century. So it's really a relatively recent kind of development. It was Greek and more Greek for 1,500 years. Yes.
So wasn't the Hebrew canon revised and officialized after Christ's death?
That's correct. The Hebrew canon was not closed by the time of the apostles.
And so they omitted some of the passages that suggested too much of a savior.
Right. And one of the things that was done, if you know anything about Hebrew, like Arabic, most of the letters are just consonants. And there are little marks that you put in to denote what the vowels are. Well, you know, like English, if you remove the vowels from a word and put in different vowels, you could get a very different word, right? And so when there were traditions of how you were supposed to pronounce this consonant text, and yet there are multiple traditions about this. And so when the Council of Jamnia met, one of the things that they did is they wrote in vowel marks that previously had never been written in. And so that created textual variations that were different from the meaning in the Septuagint. So, for instance, if you read the Psalms in Hebrew, it's less clear that they are about Jesus Christ than they are in Greek. In other words, it's easier to see Christ in the Old Testament in the Septuagint than it is in the Hebrew Bible. Why, I would say? Why? Because the Septuagint actually represents, in most cases, not all, in most cases it represents the earlier and more authentic understanding of what the Hebrew Scriptures themselves originally said. But that irked the Jews. They didn't want that. Because to them, Jesus was not the Christ. They were still waiting for him. So when they put things together, for instance, in Psalm 21, I think it is. There is a section where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet, and they divided my garments amongst them. These things, I mean, it's really obvious to Christians that this is about the crucifixion. And yet, in the Hebrew Bible, it says, it has references to, there are lions at my wrists and my feet. You know, so it's clearly a different reading. At least you can see that in some Hebrew translations that now exist into English. Any other questions about sola scriptura? This is really vital. And so you may have noticed in your handouts, I included pretty much everything I just said as a specific handout. This is critical.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.